I've thought it right this evening to break off from our studies in 1 Samuel, and will you please then turn with me to the first letter of John, John chapter 1, reading from the 5th verse. Particularly concerned that we focus this evening on chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The first letter of John, the first chapter, and the 5th verse. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. If someone were to ask you tomorrow morning, is there one thing I need to know about the God revealed in the Bible? I wonder what you might say to them. There are, of course, many things that we all need to know about the God who is revealed in the Bible. We need to know that he is one and yet three. We need to know that he is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, who brought all things into being by his word of power and purpose. We need to know that he is good, infallibly and always good. We need to know that he is flawless and that he is unique. We need to know that he is light and that he is love. What is the one thing you would want to say to someone tomorrow morning if they asked you, what one thing do I need to know from the Bible about God? What would you say to them? Well, I think I would have little doubt in my own mind that this is what I would want to say to them. You need to understand this, that the God of the Bible takes sin seriously. If you want to understand the God of the Bible, if you want to understand Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his cross and resurrection, if you want to understand the life of the Christian believer, you need to understand this, that the God of the Bible is a God who takes sin seriously. And this is why in part John wrote this letter. There were people saying that it really didn't matter how you lived, that God really was little concerned with how people lived. This is the context to those verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1. People were saying that they could have fellowship with God while continuing to live in the darkness, that is, live in sin and in rebellion against God. There were people saying that you could have intimate personal knowledge of God and communion with God while continuing to live in rebellion to the commandments of God. It's all so modern, isn't it? When you listen to the pronouncements in general terms of the visible Christian church in this land, you could almost imagine that God was little concerned with how people lived their lives so long as they gave him mental acknowledgement. Live any way you please. God, it's not that he turns a blind eye to sin. It's that God has almost redefined sin. And what was once manifest sin, rebellion against God, a trampling on his commandments, is now nothing to be fussed about. It's all so very modern. John is writing this letter to believers that he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. John is writing as a pastor, as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a deep concern that these little children of his, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not be deceived by these false teachers who most probably had infiltrated and insinuated their way among them. John wants to remind them, as he does in verse 5 of chapter 1, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He wants them to understand that because God is light, he cannot take sin seriously. But John knows only too well that Christians sin, and sometimes sin very, very badly. We've been rescued by the grace of God in Jesus Christ from sin's guilt, from its prevailing, condemning power. But we have not yet been rescued and delivered from sin's unsettling, disquieting, remaining presence in our lives. Its power has been broken. Its guilt has been dealt with. But it yet remains to trouble us, to humble us. And so John is not writing abstractly. He's writing as a caring pastor. And I want simply to ask this question tonight. What has John to say to Christians who sin? What has he to say to people like you and people like me who name the name of Jesus Christ, who confess Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord, who believe in his sin-bearing, substitutionary, atoning, wrath, quenching, Satan-defeating death on Calvary's cross and by his glorious rising from the dead? What has John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to say to us when we sin? Well, he's got essentially two things to say to us. The first thing he says is that he is writing so that you may not sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. However much sin is an ineradicable fact of our lives, even as redeemed sinners, no matter how much sin is a sad and tragic fact of our redeemed life, John does not want his little children to sin. Now, why is that? When he knows that sin is an inevitable reality, even in the redeemed lives of the people of God, why does he say, I write this to you so that you may not sin? Well, of course, for the simple reason that God's ultimate purpose for all his people in Christ is to conform them to the likeness of his sinless Son. Remember Paul's great words in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose for your life and for my life is that we be made like unto his sinless, spotless, blameless, flawless Son. And that's what we shall be by the grace of Christ one day. We shall be blameless, spotless, flawless, sinless. And John doesn't want these little children to lose sight of that amidst the inevitability of remaining sin troubling them, disquieting them, and at times deeply humbling them. He wants them to be little children who hate sin, who resist sin, who oppose sin, who run from sin. In other words, he wants them actually to live as men and women and boys and girls who truly have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as he writes in verse 3 of chapter 1. He doesn't want them to be spiritual contradictions. For that's what we are every time we sin. We are spiritual contradictions. Surely one of the marks of a Christian, however young in the faith, is that they have a determined, Holy Spirit-dependent opposition to sin. They hate it, and increasingly hate it. And when they sin, they are shamed and increasingly shamed before God because of their sin. But one of the animating pulse beats of every child of God is that they no longer live lightly to sin and can no longer live comfortably with sin, because every sin is a denial of the Savior, who died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does saving faith do when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ? We are brought into vital union with the sinless one, the one who died to sin and who was raised to newness of life. And so John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you will seek with the grace of and help of God's Spirit to resist sin, to hate sin, to oppose sin, to run from sin. That's why Paul never wearied of calling Christian believers to put to death what is earthly in them. And surely another mark of a Christian believer is not only that they have an intellectual, doctrinal hatred of sin, but they have an existential, personal, inward hatred of sin that manifests itself in mortification, in putting sin to death, in calling upon the sinless Son by the power of his indwelling Spirit to help us, that together we will put sin to death in our members, that we will not give sin the oxygen that it needs to thrive, but that we will bring, by the help of God's Spirit, the graces of Christ to bear upon our lives. God's ultimate purpose for your life and mine is that we be conformed to his sinless Son. And God seeks every day of our lives to remove everything that will hinder that conformity to his sinless Son. And so when John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, he's saying, I'm writing so that you and the Heavenly Father will be in complete agreement regarding his purpose to conform you to the likeness of his sinless Son. But there's a second thing that John writes. What happens when we do sin? What has John to say to his little children when they sin? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I doubt there are more reassuring or more comforting words in the whole Bible than these. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I'm sure that you all know what an advocate is. An advocate is someone who defends you by speaking on your behalf. In the modern world, you would pay an advocate. He would be a paid professional, probably someone you've never met before, but who is recommended to you. And that person, on payment of a fee, would defend you and plead your case and plead your cause in the court. But in the ancient world, an advocate, and it's the word parakletos, we'll come to that in a moment. In the ancient world, an advocate, a parakletos, was not some paid professional who belonged to a city firm like David, Stevenson, Harwood, who charge exorbitant rates. Ask David what they charge per hour. Your mind will blow. He doesn't get that, but goodness me, it's astonishing. In the ancient world, a parakletos, an advocate, wasn't a paid professional that you'd never met. He would be your closest friend. He would be someone who could actually speak with authority on your behalf because he knew you intimately, personally. Now, as I said, John is using here a word that he used in his gospel to describe the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus says, I will send to you another parakletos, another comforter, the authorized version has. It's not the best translation, I don't think, although there's a nuance of comfort in the root of the original. I will send to you a counselor. The word literally means someone who is brought alongside you, who is called alongside you to stand with you and for you. And so we have this wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit as the parakletos of Christ in our hearts, witnessing to Christ. That's why comfort isn't the best translation. It's derivative of that. The great ministry of the Spirit is not to comfort me, but to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He will testify of me, Jesus said. And in the theater of our hearts, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, comes to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He takes the things of Christ, and through the things of Christ, he brings glory to Christ, and thereby brings comfort to our hearts. The Holy Spirit is our parakletos on earth, as it were, and Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our parakletos with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. We have one who has been called alongside us to represent us and to plead our cause and to defend our cause before the Father. And notice he does so as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, what's the significance of that description? Well, surely in the first place, it tells us that he is qualified, uniquely qualified, to speak to the Father on our behalf. He is the one man who has the right to be in the presence of God. He is the one man who has the right and who has earned the right by his obedience unto death, in obedience to the will of the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2:9. He is the one man who has merited the presence of God, but not for himself. He never needed to merit the presence of God for himself. He was ever the blessed Son of the Father. But as the representative covenant head of his people, he merits the presence of God for us as Jesus Christ the righteous. Through faith we are united to him and we are brought into his presence. And he, the righteous one, in our place and for our sake, represents us before the Father. Now here's the thing. What on earth does this advocate with the Father say on our behalf? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's called alongside us to defend us and to plead our cause. What on earth does he plead? Well, he doesn't plead extenuating circumstances. He's not some kind of heavenly barrister who's looking to use the law in order that we might be let off, as it were, on a technicality. What does he actually do? Here is the great thing. Here is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He pleads himself before the Father. He pleads himself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now you need to understand the Old Testament background to this to make sense of what John is saying. In the Old Testament, let me put it very simply and in some brief concatenated form. In the Old Testament, the high priest would bring the blood of slain, blemish-free animals and sprinkle that blood on the altar. And the blood was a covering. It was a kofar. It was a covering. It covered over the sins of the people. It sheltered God's people from his just and righteous wrath against their sin. You see it most pictorially in the Passover, where the blood was smeared on the door frames and over the lintels, and those who were under the blood found protection from the angel of death. And what John is telling us is that when we sin, when you sin and when I sin, we have, it's a present continuous tense, a propitiation, a covering, a shelter from God's wrath. Now, grammar is deeply important to Holy Scripture. This is usually a turnoff for some of you, but grammar is deeply significant, and grammar is significant here. He says, if anyone does sin, and John uses an aorist tense, and he's making the point, let me try and explain it like this, he's making the point, if anyone sins, not as a pattern of their life, but if anyone sins, I almost used the word punctiliarly, but that won't help anyone, if anyone sins, let me try and put it as simply as I can, if anyone sins occasionally, I don't mean by that that sin is just a light occasional thing, but it's not a pattern of our life. It cannot be. We've been united to Jesus Christ. But when we sin, when sin surfaces, and we're grieved by it, shamed by it, humbled by it, it's not simply the pattern of, oh, if you sin, if you sin, well, there will always be a propitiation for your sins. That's not what John is saying. If we sin, and that sin in the tense makes this point, is a contradiction to our new way of life in Jesus Christ. We have a propitiation with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a covering, a shelter. One who has in his own body on Calvary's cross suffered in our place and bore in our place the wrath and the judgment of a holy and a righteous God, and did it all as our covenant head and king. And John uses this word propitiation. You see, you can't escape big words, because it takes big words to convey the big thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And propitiation is the word. Not expiation, that doesn't cut it, although expiation is part of it. And it's not simply that he is the remedy for the defilement of our sins, as the New International Version puts it a little periphrastically. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has become for us the covering, the shelter. Underneath him, there is a shelter from the wrath of God, because he has borne in full that wrath and judgment in our place. And payment God cannot twice demand. Once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's Augustus Toplady. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. We have an advocate with the Father. Not one who needs to get on bended knee and to plead eloquently, but one who presents himself to the Father. Father, I am the propitiation for their sins. I have made perfect propitiation. I have appeased your wrath. I have satisfied your righteous wrath and judgment. It was meted out on me in their place and for their sake. We have an advocate with the Father, says John. Now, as we close, what does this glorious truth have to say to us this evening? There are three things I want simply to highlight. The first is this, that it was God's unfathomable love for us that provided a propitiation, a covering, and a satisfaction for our sins. It was not that Christ came and by his propitiation secured for us the love of the Father. It was the love of the Father that was the fountainhead that set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. What kind of love is this? Everything goes back to the free, sovereign, electing love of God in Jesus Christ. It was that love that set him forth. John will go on to say in chapter 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. We do immense disservice and injustice to God. We eviscerate the gospel. We emasculate the gospel when we think that Jesus Christ came in any measure to win the love of the Father. This is not love pleading for justice, as it were. This is justice saying to the love of the Father, that love which set me forth as a propitiation is the love that will ever receive these little children. You see, that's why if you're a Christian and you sin, you need never despair. However dark your sin, however shameful your sin, you don't know mine and I don't know yours. But however deep and dark and shameful, you need never despair, because when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When your conscience accuses you, what are you to do? Remember Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. The second thing is intimately tied to that. It is that Jesus Christ must have loved us greatly to become the propitiation for our sins. What was there in us to draw forth the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? When it speaks of the Father in love sending forth his Son, we're not to understand that that did not involve the Son and the Spirit. It is the Father by way of eminence, not by way of exclusion. The Holy Trinity does all that it does as one. But what was there in us to draw forth the love of God? Nothing. It was the good pleasure of God. The good pleasure of God. He was pleased to so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We should think far more than we do of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. That free, immutable, glorious, electing, distinguishing, discriminating love, that we might ever say, why, O Lord, such love to me? And the third thing is this, that with Paul, we should therefore glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believe in its virtue and efficacy, believe it was a substitutionary penal atonement, but that we should glory or boast would be perhaps the better translation. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Do you boast in the cross of Christ, where he was made sin for us, where he became the propitiation for our sins? Do you boast? Is it your internal boast? And if someone were to ask you at work tomorrow or in college, why, what really got you going over the weekend? The cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Would that be your instinctive response? You know, it might end the conversation in its tracks, but please God, it might open up. What on earth does that mean? You glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what really fed your soul this weekend. John says, I'm writing so that you won't sin. But my little children, if you do sin, and it won't be the pattern of your life, it will be the contradiction of your life when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a great God we have, who provided in his own Son a propitiation, a covering, a shelter for our sin and for his wrath. What kind of love is this? May God help us as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ to lay hold afresh on those symbols that so magnify the cross of Christ. And may the Spirit help us afresh to glory inwardly and together outwardly in the one who is, even now, at the right hand of the Father, the propitiation for our sins.